Would you take your copy of the scripture now, please, and open it to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we continue on through this incredible passage that the Lord has written through the pen of the Apostle Paul. 11 verses, really, starting in verse 3 through verse 14, that are all one sentence in the original. Tremendous thoughts here that the Apostle Paul has. Let's read the text, and then we'll pray. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Paul writes, "In Him," and you know from the last few weeks we're talking about in Christ, and we're beginning to understand some of the richness of what that means. "In Him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." Father, this morning, this is why we are here, to the praise of Your glory. And we want to glorify You both by our lives, by the songs that we sing, the prayer that we lift to You, the reading of Your word, the proclamation of Your word, and then, Father, as we leave this place later today, the living out of Your word. This is worship. This is us glorifying You by our lives. So, Father, help us this morning to do that. Help us to listen, to hear what the word of God would have to say to us this morning, that we might glorify You by living it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, over the last few years, it has become the case where perhaps our news is becoming our daily national drama. You don't need to turn on the TV anymore to watch drama on TV because the news has more than enough, doesn't it? And the bigger the story and the bigger the scope, the better it is. Wars, FBI raids on former presidents' houses, the exploits of current presidents' sons, assassination plots, racism, global domination, conspiracy theories, celebrity trials, pandemics, critical race theory, school shootings, all of those are big stories, and it seems like they just keep getting bigger and the stakes keep getting more serious. It is true that we live in troubled times. And in each one of those stories, the news wants, the news really needs you to believe their story is the most important one that you've ever heard. They try to grab our attention until the next news cycle. And then you have more shocking stories on perhaps an even bigger stage. And as each cycle passes, we forget what was in the cycle before it, because we're so enraptured or so concerned, or supposed to be anyway, about what's going on. It's almost like they're saying, look, here's the next shiny trinket for you to look at. And we've been conditioned this way, haven't we? To keep looking for the next big thing. As I said a moment ago, after all, we do live in troubled times. This morning, I want to tell you that I have the biggest news story on the grandest scale ever. It is greater than any war, greater than any injustice ever been done to any human being or groups of human beings. It can never be topped, and it's not just one for this news cycle. This story is eternal. It is about the sovereign purposes of God Himself. It began in eternity past with the choice of the Father for salvation, and it is the sovereign purposes of Him that have then been revealed throughout the millennia. It is seen in all the blessings that God has for those who are His elect. It's accomplished in real time by the horrific, brutal death, burial, and glorious resurrection of the Son of God Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is seen in a crushing cosmic defeat of the enemy of God, the great enemy of God, which is Satan. And it has dramatic impacts every day in our lives. And it's seen, we see it every day, day in and day out, as we share the message of the gospel and people trust in Christ for salvation. And they're rescued from the eternal fires of hell. And we found out, we saw this last week, that it's going to play out in our future as we receive the inheritance of Christ Himself and as we are given to Him by the Father as His inheritance. We're going to see that this week. And finally, we've seen as the kingdom of God swallows up and sums up all of history, the glory of God is put on display for the entire universe to see. Is there a bigger news story than that? I don't think so. That's as big as it gets. And that's exactly the story the Apostle Paul has been giving us these past few weeks. This is written 2,000 years ago, and yet at the same time, it is more current than tomorrow's newspaper. Not today's, tomorrow's. And it unfolds for us in three movements like a grand symphony in verses 3 to 14. Verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, we saw the Father's plan to bring us into His kingdom. This was His work in eternity past and doing all the planning so that in real time, second of all, the second movement of the symphony, verses 7 to 10, the work of the Son would complete the Father's plan to make our salvation not just a possibility, but a functional reality. And then this week in verses 11 to 14, we see the work of the Holy Spirit on display in that grand plan. And we've said over the past few weeks that the theme of these 11 verses, of verses 3 to 14, is that God is working out all things by His will and for His glory in the context of His kingdom. That is the work of God, that is what He's doing, and that is what everything in history is driving to, His kingdom. It is all going to that. The summing up, Paul says in verse 10, of all things in Him, in Christ. So it's all driving towards everything coming into and being summed up, being fulfilled in God's kingdom with Christ as King reigning over it. And as that then unfolds, Paul has mentioned for us various aspects of our inheritance. We've seen that all throughout verses 3 to 10, haven't we? And today's text is really the culmination of that inheritance as we look at this in verses 4 to 14. So today we're looking at the last movement of this symphony, and I want you to note three foundational truths that govern our inheritance in Christ. Three foundational truths that govern our inheritance in Christ. Number one, the first one, if you're taking notes, and I highly recommend that, the first one is this. Number one, the divine initiative. The divine initiative. This is verse 11 all the way through the beginning of verse 13, so we're going to spend most of our time here this morning. Look at that text again with me. In Him, in Christ, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. That's where we're going to stop for right now. We ended last time in verse 10 with the Apostle Paul just having conveyed to us the final outworking of our redemption. And you'll remember, as I said a moment ago, and as we said last week, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. That means all things being brought into submission to Christ in God's kingdom. That's after all the judgments of God against Satan, all the judgments of God against those who have rebelled against Him. It's after the thousand-year millennial kingdom, and it's when God makes a new heaven and a new earth, and the Scriptures tell us about that. And this is not something that's a new concept to us. It goes, in fact, all the way back to the Old Testament when God made that promise in Isaiah 65, verse 17. He repeated that promise about this new heavens and new earth under the authority of Christ. Again in Isaiah, he repeated it in 2 Peter 3:13, where Peter refers back to those Old Testament texts. And then he talks about it extensively in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. And so after having discussed all of that, after having bringing everything fully under submission, under the lordship to Christ in verse 10, it's now really natural for Paul to begin to bring up our eternal inheritance in Christ. Now, as I said a moment ago, we've touched on that over the last few weeks. We saw it, a bit of it in verse 3. That's part of the every spiritual blessings we have in the heavenly places in Christ. And then Paul went on to detail what all of those are in verses 4 through 10. We bump into this concept of our inheritance again in verse 5 when Paul tells us that we are adopted by God. We are his adopted children, brought into the family with all of the full rights of an adult child in the family. And having been adopted, the whole purpose of adoption was so that the father of the family would have someone to pass his inheritance on to. And now it's directly taken up for us here in verse 11. And the first thing that we find out about our inheritance is that it is in him. Isn't that what Paul says? In him we have also been made an inheritance. So what's he mean by that? Well, in him, in Christ. In order to gain heaven, in order to have an inheritance, you must be in Christ. In other words, you must turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you. There is no other way entrance into heaven. There is no other way to gain the inheritance of God the Father than by being in Christ. There are not two ways of salvation. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he says this, no one comes to the Father but through me. There is one means. There is one way. There is one Savior, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other way to this inheritance than to receive it in him. Again, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter is preaching there, and he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So, dear friend, do not deceive yourself this morning. Don't think you can receive heaven by some other way or in some other means other than in Christ or through Christ. Heaven is only the inheritance of those who belong to him, who belong to Christ. Don't think you can become good enough to receive God's inheritance. Heaven is not for those who try to be good. Heaven belongs to Christ. It belongs to him. It is his. It is owned by him. It is his possession. It is his to give to those who have trusted in him alone. That is the only way. It is only through him. And the only means into heaven, the only path there, is to embrace him as your Lord and Savior. The scripture is so clear on this. All right, so the command to those who are here today that don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is this. Trust in Christ for your salvation. And don't trust in him plus your works. It's trust in Christ alone. It's not Christ plus anything. It's Christ alone. This is where so many think they have it and miss it. All right, now Paul goes on to say that we also have been made an inheritance. It's an interesting expression. There's a couple different ways that different translations have that. The most accurate one is in the translation I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, where it says, we have been made an inheritance. Those five words are really one word in Greek, and there's two things of interest. It's a verb. There's two things of interest in that verb that I want to point out to you. Number one, this is in what we call the Greek aorist tense. And what that means in simple terms is that it's something that has already happened. It's something that has happened in the past. Now, that's an incredible thing. You say, well, why is that incredible? Well, just by having read the text, it tells us that we have been made an inheritance. Now, in the Greek, and to the Greek mind and to the ancients, when they would talk about something that was a future event, that was so sure that there is no way that it couldn't not happen, they would say it in what we would consider to be past tense. They were so sure about a future event that it was going to happen that there was no way that it was not going to happen, and they would talk about it as if it were already in the past. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here. None of us has received our eternal inheritance. But it is so sure, Paul reminds us, that it's as if it's already happened. In the mind of God, it has already happened. To him, it's as if it's in the past. So in other words, there is no way this is not going to happen. Number two about this verb that's important, the second thing about this verb that's important, is that it's passive. It's passive. It's a passive verb. And in Greek, when you have a passive verb, that means that something else acted upon us. It is someone doing something to us. So what's that mean? What's Paul saying here? Well, he's telling us that we did not get our inheritance for ourselves. It is not earned through our striving or our getting or our effort. It is given to us. This is God acting upon us. So what does this phrase mean? We have been made into an inheritance. Well, it's simply this. God has made us Christ's inheritance. He's made us Christ's inheritance. Now, in verses 3 and 5, that's all about all that Christ has given us in our inheritance. All right? In verses 3 to 5 is all that Christ has is our inheritance as well. So God is telling us, or Paul is telling us, rather God through Paul, is telling us in this text that everything that Christ has is yours. That's your inheritance, verses 3 and 5. Now Paul says in verse 11, we are his inheritance. We are his inheritance. Now let's ask ourselves the question, does this square with what the rest of Scripture says? And the answer is yes, it does. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord is speaking and he says, and they will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own treasured possession. We are his possession. We are his inheritance. And in fact, Jesus refers to us all the time in the Gospels as a gift from the Father to him, as an inheritance. So this is the Son receiving an inheritance. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. This is a gift from the Father to the Son. Verse 39 of that same chapter, John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says, now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, gift of the Father to the Son, Jesus goes on, I lose nothing. I will not lose any of my inheritance, Jesus is saying, but I will raise it up on the last day. So in verses 3 and 5, Paul is emphasizing our inheritance in Christ, and then he spells out that inheritance and covers all of eternity past, from eternity past through eternity future in verses 4 to 10. And now he tells you that just in the same way that Christ and all he has is our inheritance, so in the same way that we are also Christ's inheritance. He is the fullest manifestation of our inheritance, and we are, in fact, the final and fullest manifestation of his. And this is marvelous in his eyes. Why? Well, because in eternity past, when the Father chose who he was going to save, we saw that back in verse 4, didn't we? In eternity past, when the Father chose who he was going to save, the Son also said, yes, Father, I will be obedient to your plan. I will set my affections on those whom you have given me. That was where he chose to die for us. That was where the Son chose to endure the wrath of the Father for us. And where he chose to do all of that to make us his, so that we would become his inheritance, and then for him to share his inheritance with us. I will do that so that they will be one with me, is essentially what the Son would have said, so that we would be inseparable from him. Beloved, Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. All for whom he died will be his. They will be received as a gift from the Father to the Son as an inheritance. That's the divine initiative in our inheritance and Christ's. He's our inheritance, verses 3 and 5, and we are his, verse 11. Now, I want to share with you some practical truths regarding that inheritance. Some practical truths regarding that inheritance. Number one, since we're Christ's inheritance and he is ours, dear friend, every need that you have is met in the person of Christ. Every need that we have is met in the person of Christ. He himself is God's gracious provision for all that we need. All that we need in salvation. All that we need in life. all that we need in regards to wisdom. Didn't we pray that and talk about that earlier when we read James just a little bit ago? All that we need for our peace with the Father. All that we need in our victory over the world. All that we need for eternal life. All that we need for joy. All that we need for mercy, for righteousness, for our eternal riches. Everything we need is ours in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21, 22, and 23, Paul says this, "For all things belong to you, whether the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you and you belong to Christ." There you see again that dual idea. Christ is our inheritance, we have everything through Him, and we are His. All things belong to you, Paul says, and you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. So because we are Christ's inheritance and He is ours, everything He has is ours as well. Second, because we are Christ's inheritance, as we said a moment ago, we are gifts of the Father to Him. And that means then that our lives are identified with His. And if He's to be associated with us, and if we're to be possessed by Him, then shouldn't our lives and shouldn't our character match His? Shouldn't we love what He loves? Shouldn't we love as He loves? And shouldn't we separate ourselves from the world and from our sin as He did? And shouldn't we honor the Father like He honored the Father? So we're to be like Christ. We are His inheritance. It is just one more piece of evidence that shows us it is utter nonsense that you have to become like the world to win the world. That's one of the most ludicrous things that I hear in the Christian world today. Absolutely untrue. We represent Him. So let's make sure that we do that well. And third this morning, I want to also ask you to think of the comfort that this gives to us. Think about that for just a moment. We talked about, when we opened this series in the book of Ephesians, about the context, the setting, the situation in which the Ephesian church found itself. What they were living in the midst of when the Apostle Paul was writing to them. And they were facing a culture that was bent against them, bent against Christ, bent against Christians, bent against God, and we face that same thing, don't we? I mean, depending upon where you're at in the United States or where you're at in the world, you're going to face that in varying degrees. But we do face it, and it's becoming more and more pronounced here in the United States that this culture is turning against God. It's turning against those who then represent Him. And so we face the same thing in many ways that they did. But we do that knowing that we're Christ's inheritance, that we belong to Him. We are the kingdom that He will inherit from the Father for all eternity. And nothing can ever separate us from that. You cannot be separated from Him. You cannot be separated from your identity with Christ's kingdom. And because nothing separates us from Christ, we will not fear. And so we face the trials, and we take on the challenges, and the persecution and the struggles, because we have a God who loves us. And a God who never forsakes us. And no force on earth and no power of Satan can rip or pry us from Christ. Listen how Paul said it. Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will? It's almost a challenge. Tell me, Paul says. Who will? Who can do it? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Just in case he forgot something, you like how he throws that in, any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear friends, it's that love of our Savior and knowing that we are His eternal inheritance that we have confidence to face the world. No matter what they do to us, we're His. And nothing changes that eternal situation. So we've got the confidence to face the world, and we've got the courage to do whatever the Father has called us to do. Now notice what verse 11 says next. We've been made an inheritance. And then he goes on, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. We're made an inheritance for Christ because we have been predestined for salvation. We've been predestined for adoption. That's predestining according to His purpose, according to God's purpose. In other words, God has made us what we are. He has made us what we are in Christ. He has made us saved. He has made us, He's placed us in this group that He refers to here in Ephesians chapter 1 as the beloved. That's the church, those whom God has set His love upon. And so Paul is returning again to what we have been and what we have been given. We've been elected to God for salvation from eternity past. And though we are in and of ourselves rebels, enemies of God by nature and by choice, He has made us as righteous as Christ is righteous. So that we're a suitable inheritance for Christ. We've been predestined according to His purposes. Our Father works, our Father accomplishes all things after the counsel, Paul says, of His will. What's that mean? Well, it means He's a monergistic, we've used that word a couple times before, monergistic single worker. He's a monergistic worker. He's the driver of all things. He's the one driving the car. And He works all things after the counsel of His will. All things doesn't mean some things. All things doesn't mean the pleasant things, does it? Every person, every circumstance, everything He has designed and worked, He has energized it to fulfill His divine purpose exactly as He's established. Now, often we get this wrong. And I hear Christians talk about this all the time. Many Christians think that there are these just kind of the circumstances of life, the different things that are going on in the world, all these different things that are happening out there in the world, and that somehow God takes all of these random kind of circumstances that are there, these happenings that just all happen to be functioning on their own. They're kind of out there. They're these rogue things that are going on. And then somehow He invades the world, grabs hold of some of those loose ends, and begins to rein them in. Somehow then, out of the mess, He's able to wrangle these things in and to bring about His desired end from all of these different things that are going on and that are happening. Beloved, that is not how the Bible presents the work of God. How does the Bible present the work of God? Well, the Bible presents the work of God like this. He has designed and decreed. Those two words are very important. Designed and decreed. Everything that happens. And it is all by decree from His throne. He doesn't need to invade anything or regain control of what is out of control because He never lost control and it's not out of control. Why? Because He's always in control. He has decreed everything. And I want to read a few verses for you this morning. I would encourage you to jot these down, but I just want you to let this truth wash over your souls this morning. Listen to these texts. Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. This is God speaking. He says, declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, at the beginning of time, I've declared everything that's going to happen from then to the end. I've declared it all. declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, that's a Hebraism, it's just another way to say from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done. So in other words, back at the beginning, when I decreed the end, I also decreed everything that was going to happen in between. All the stuff that hadn't happened yet. I've decreed it. And then he goes on saying, my counsel will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then he goes on to mention things that seem random to us, calling a bird of prey from the east. God saying, you think the birds just fly around in the sky at random? Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have formed it. Surely I will do it. And there's Isaiah 43, verse 13, where he says, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Nobody reverses the sovereign acts of God. There is nothing that is out of his control, nothing that is not according to his decree, nothing that anybody can stop. So then Psalm 135, verse 6, says, whatever Yahweh pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. And the final one of these four verses, these four passages rather, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Daniel writes, all of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel says there's nobody who's going to grab hold of the hand, the active moving hand of God, and stop him. There's no one who can stand before God and say, what have you done? He's sovereign. Now, there's some struggles with this in our humanity, isn't there? And right now you might be sitting in your pew saying, Pastor, are you telling me that Yahweh God has decreed disasters? Are you telling me that he decrees if I'm in a car wreck? Are you telling me that if I have a life-threatening illness, or I have to face the death of a loved one? That's exactly what I'm telling you. And you might respond back, but those things are hard. And I don't want to think that God brings hard things into my life. Dear friend, here's my response to that. You might not understand the purpose or the timing of all of our God's decrees and acts. But beloved, I know this, all he does is good. And it is right, and it is gracious, even in disaster and catastrophe and calamity. And at that particular point, it is exactly what you and I need for our sanctification. Even if it's hard. It is what is best for us in that moment. And when he works, and we don't understand it, it proves one thing. He's God. And we're not. Dear friends, you and I can't grasp the purposes of God any more than an amoeba can understand quantum physics. And to think that we can, or to put ourselves in a position of judge over Yahweh, is nothing more than the absolute height of pride. That's where we trust all he does is good, and it is right, and that he knows what he's doing. And if we don't understand it, it's okay. We must trust. So my question this morning is this, do you? Do you trust him? And rather than become anxious and say, well, I don't understand, I'm afraid, the right response is, I trust my Father like a child trusts theirs. Dear friends, my 4-year-old daughters don't get my purposes. They don't understand why I tell them what I tell them. But I do know this. They trust me. Why? Because I'm their Father. And they know that I love them. And they believe that what I say is right and is good. Even if it's hard for them in the moment. Even if it means they have to go through discipline in the moment. That's the trust God requires from us. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 14. God says this, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Do you trust him? And rather than this causing anxiety, which is so often dismissed by our world today, let me just tell you what that is. It is sin. Rather than this causing anxiety, we trust the sovereign purposes of a Father who loves us. We trust the perfect wisdom of his counsel, even in hard things. And trusting in him gives us peace, even when he brings us pain. And we look around and we see from our perspective what seems to be a world in chaos. I mean, look, when you're in the United States of America and the government starts raiding the homes of people to simply send a message that they don't care who you are, if you disagree with them, if you oppose them, they're going to come after you too. That's obviously tyrannical. We're not afraid. Why? Because Yahweh works all things after the counsel of his will. We trust him. And he is greater than any corrupt world power or world politician. So we trust the sovereign God to work all things after the counsel of his will. Exactly what the Apostle Paul says here. And that includes our salvation. And it's all to, the text tells us, the praise of his glory. That's the repeated refrain of this text, isn't it? You see it over and over again. And the idea is everything only works to bring him glory. Why? Because that's how he's designed it. That's how he's designed it. Look at verse 12. Paul says, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Now, this is the part where Paul talks about human responsibility. This is the first time in all of this text that he introduces the idea, the concept, the reality of human responsibility. It's God who does the electing, God who does the drawing, God who does the redeeming and adopting and summing up everything in Christ and granting us our inheritance. And you say, well, what then is our responsibility? What do we do? Answer, believe. And just because God is sovereign doesn't mean that we don't have responsibility. And here Paul says, talks about them being the first to hope in Christ. That's talking about trusting in him for our salvation. It's hoping in him for your salvation. And what is that? It's trusting in Christ alone to save us. Just what we were talking about back at the very beginning of this sermon this morning, when we talked about being in him. That's salvation from a human perspective, isn't it? Again, verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. You heard the gospel, somebody told it to you, and you believed. And that's how you entered into your inheritance. So you have really these two sides of the coin. On the one hand, God did it all. On the other hand, you have to exercise faith to believe. And that seems contradictory, but it's not. Why? Because God says it's not. Explain that, Pastor. I can't. As someone once famously said, don't ask me to unscrew the inscrutable. I accept the apparent paradox because I know it all works out in the mind of God. Faith is how we enter into our inheritance, and it's all of Him. He's the initiator. He's the divine initiator. Right? Second this morning, and these next 2 points go much faster than the first one. Trust me. It's going to be okay. Number two, the divine promise. Second half of verse 13. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession. After we were saved, that's the first part of verse 13, we were sealed, the text says, with the Holy Spirit. And beloved, that is one of the most reassuring truths about God, is that He is gracious and that He condescends to our weaknesses. You say, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, as you look back on this entire text, everything from verse 3 all the way through verse 14, we understand that the Apostle Paul has dumped on us a truckload of graciousness, of mercy, of love upon each one of us. It's an amazing thing. And he's outlined for us what the Father has decreed. He's outlined for us what the Son has accomplished. And we are in this life, we have these promises and we genuinely possess them. We don't see them in real time yet, do we? We don't have them as a physical reality before our eyes right now. And so it's easy for us to be tempted while we're waiting for the Lord to return or Him to take us to Him, and we're waiting for all these promises to be fulfilled and the inheritance that is ours, that we possess, while we're waiting for that to be given to us, it is tempting for us to doubt. It's easy for us to be tempted to doubt the genuineness of God's promises to us. It's easy for us to doubt, especially when we look all over the world and we see from our perspective that it looks like evil is prospering. And while we've been redeemed from the penalty and the power of sin, we're still in its presence. And let's face it, none of us enjoys this. Sin is not fun. Either when you're dealing with your own or somebody else's. And we're in bodies of sin, and we wait for our bodies to be made like Him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It hasn't been manifested as yet what we will be, but we know that when He is manifested, we will be like Him." Oh, I want that right now, don't you? Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, "Who will, speaking of Christ, transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory?" That's coming, but it's not here yet. That's part of our inheritance. We possess it, but we don't realize it yet. And so we're waiting for all of that to become a reality. And while we're waiting for those realities to happen, it is very easy for us in our humanness and in the fallenness of our own sinful mind to doubt. So what has God done? The Father has once again provided exactly what you need. He has, verse 13, the end of it, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit, and He's a pledge of our inheritance. Dear friend, the instant you placed your faith and trust in Christ as Savior, God gave you the Holy Spirit. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit present in them. You are either saved and you have the Holy Spirit, or you're unsaved and you do not have Him. There is no in-between. There is no unsaved person that has the Spirit. There's no saved person that lacks the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." Pretty clear, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we're told that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. And He's even called here the Holy Spirit of promise. Now understand that in ancient times, kings and noblemen had what they called a signet ring. I understand there's even some places in the world where this is still in function today. And when they would write an important document, They would seal it with a large dab of wax, and they would take that signet ring and stamp it into the wax, and it would leave an impression behind. And that impression was unique. You had, if you were a king or a nobleman, your own signet ring, and nobody else had that signet ring but you. Which meant that that document could only be from one person. This is the picture that Paul is painting for us here of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of what God did with the Holy Spirit the moment that you were saved. We're saved, our inheritance is guaranteed by God, and we were sealed and stamped, if you will, with the ring of God. And that impression, that seal, the signet ring, this idea conveyed several things. Some beautiful pictures in this. Number one, it conveyed authenticity. Authenticity. A signet ring or a seal conveyed the idea that what was written on the page was guaranteed by the person who stamped it. In other words, what is on the page is as good as the person who vouched for it. And when we were saved, we were marked by the Father. He set His seal upon us, and that means the promise of our inheritance is authentic. And the very seal of God Himself that He has placed upon all believers is the Holy Spirit Himself, another member of the Trinity. So there's authenticity in this ideal of the Holy Spirit being our seal. Second, there's also ownership. Ownership. A seal on a document meant that it was owned by the person who sealed it. And when you're saved, the Holy Spirit has marked you. He has made a statement that this one upon whom I have set my seal is property of Yahweh. Elected in eternity past, saved by the Son on the cross at Calvary, and now sealed, stamped by God Himself. God is telling us that we are owned, and no one else can ever have possession of us. Beloved, before we were saved, Satan was doing all of his work to ensure that we would remain his. The Scripture tells us that he blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. And at the instant we were regenerated, the instant we were giving faith and we believed, God tells him, no, this one is mine. From before the foundation of the world, he never belonged to anybody but me. You belong to Yahweh. No one else can ever claim you. Third, it shows authority. Authority. Authenticity, ownership, and third, authority. When a document was sealed, it carried the same authority as the one who sealed it. And when you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, you were designated by God to preach the gospel. You all know that, right? You were designated by God to preach His gospel. You were designated by God to minister on His behalf. And you are to defend His word with His authority. And so we go out to take His truth and to live the life that God has given us in obedience to Him in the midst of an unsaved world, and we do that with the very authority of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And when you proclaim the gospel to someone, you are God's herald. You are God's spokesman appointed by Him for that moment, for that interaction, for that exchange to take place. His emissary, His envoy. Don't preach the gospel with fear. Preach it with authority. Don't proclaim it as a coward. You bring the gospel with the authority of Christ. Well, it also tells us the Holy Spirit was given to us as our pledge, doesn't it? What's that mean? Well, it means He's the down payment of an inheritance. That's what that word pledge means in the original. It's a down payment. God gave the Holy Spirit to you to prove that He was going to make good on His promise to you. I mean, when you go to purchase a car or a house or anything that, that's a sizable purchase, oftentimes it's required to make a down payment in advance so the person who you are buying it from knows that you're serious about this, right? Dear friend, God made a down payment to you, and it's the very Holy Spirit of God Himself to prove that God would make good on His payment to you. He's the first installment, if you will. The guarantee that God's promises are true and they're yours. Dear friends, there's assurance in all that, isn't there? The Father knows we're weak. The Father knows we might doubt. So He goes above and beyond to comfort us, even beyond all that He's already told us. You still might doubt. So I need to tell you this wonderful truth also. How wonderful, how caring, how gracious our God is. That's the divine promise. Third and finally, and this is very quick, the divine purpose. Look at the end of verse 14. One simple phrase, six words rather, to the praise of His glory. This is the purpose of all this. Of everything that's been said from verse 4 all the way through verse 14. And He's repeated this refrain numerous times throughout the text so that we get the point. The purpose of all of this is His glory. Oh, beloved, our salvation is glorious. It is wonderful. It's guaranteed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. But God saving you does not have as its main purpose your salvation. Your salvation and all of the inheritance you have, all the grace of God that has been given to you has a purpose, and that purpose is the praise of His glory. He has done this so that He will receive glory. He redeems us, God's own possession. Verse 14, why? For His glory. That's just what's right, because He's worthy. This is in no way a selfish act of God. He's worthy. He's worthy. Dear friends, this catapults us forward in obedience. The truth that's in this passage defines our existence. You are God's own possession. You are saved for His glory. You are set apart then uniquely to serve and to glorify Him. So what's our response to that marvelous truth? Well, it's the realization that I exist to glorify God. I exist to serve Him. And that service happens primarily within His church. And so we would ask ourselves the question this morning, where am I serving? How am I serving? See, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where this glorious truth that He's been talking about in verses 4 to 14 becomes intensely practical. All of this high, rich, deep theology will drive you to know that you are saved for the purpose of God's glory, that you've been set apart from Him. You are not your own. The purpose of all this is not for us. We've been saying over the past few weeks, and you've noticed that as a church, we need workers to step up and fill different roles, don't we? You may be asked in the coming weeks to serve. Here's my counsel, do it. Serve in the body of Christ. And then beyond that, avail yourselves of all the teaching opportunities that the church has. Why? Because that equips you for a life of glorifying God. And it's time for everyone who is able to be a minister within the church. Your purpose is for His glory. This is theology meeting life. So glorify Him now in just a moment as we sing our closing songs. But every day in obedience to His commands and in our church with your service, may we be always to the praise of His glory. Father, this morning we want to thank You again for this wonderful truth that You have given to us, that You have shown us in the person of the Apostle Paul, how he has written to us this high, rich, glorious, marvelous theology. How he has shown us beyond a shadow of a doubt the superiority of God's plan, the conquering of Christ by his death upon the cross to make that plan real, a reality. The Holy Spirit sealing every one of us who has embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Given to us by the compassion of God so that there is no doubt in our mind. So, Father, today we pray that you would help us. Help us now as we sing to do it with a full heart of gratitude and love for you for all that you've done. As we go from this place, Father, to live our lives before you, always in obedience to you, to proclaim the gospel with passion and courage, and to serve you in your church. We need to be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, doing what every joint supplies so that we are a building built up together. We are one body functioning as one man. Father, help us today to do this. Help us as opportunities are set before us to serve you over the next few weeks, to take those opportunities, to stand up and say, I will glorify God by my service. And to be an example to the rest of the flock in that way. Father, let us love you and be an example to one another. Let us, as the scripture says, outdo one another by love and good deeds. Father, that we might magnify and glorify you. That's the end of it all. All to your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.